turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Word of God, to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 11, a new chapter in Luke's Gospel. I apologize for this tickly cough. This raises ugly head again this Sunday morning. Let's pray together with the scriptures open before us. Our God and our Father, we pray this morning, our God, what we know not, you will teach us. What we have not, you will give us. That where we are not, you will change us. And what we will not, O God, that you would repent us, that you would grant us repentance, O God, to stop resisting the Holy Spirit, if we are. And that you would lead us this morning, O God, into an unfettered enjoyment of the Father's presence. Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of adoption, Son of God. You came into this world that we might call your God and our Father. We pray this morning, our Heavenly Father, that you would bless. Perhaps some here this morning, your spiritual orphans, children of the devil. They came into this place saying, unknown perhaps to them, but their spiritual confession was, our Father in hell. May they leave saying, our Father in heaven, because of the saving grace of God that has laid hold of them. Grant me wisdom, O God. Grant me great simplicity of utterance, that the youngest child to the eldest member of our church, O God, the simplest mind to the deepest thinker, might be led into a deeper knowledge of what it is to know God as our Father in heaven. We offer these prayers, O God, in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, bless us, and speak to us for his sake. Amen. This is the word of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. But this morning I want us to sit together at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for a master class on prayer. Perhaps some of you have had a master class before. Perhaps I know at least one of us here was a skilled baseball player at college. I'm sure had many days with a pitching master class tie in his younger days. Some of you play golf, maybe having a golf master class. Some of you are sewers. Maybe you've sat at the feet of one of our own, Miss Candace, at a master class in sewing. I don't know, but we've all, I'm sure, at some stage or another, had a master of a certain art sit down and teach us and give us instruction. But here this morning, we sit at the feet of Jesus to have a master class on prayer. Even Christ's enemies acknowledged he had a unique way of speaking to men. Remember, the enemies came back to the Pharisees who were sent to arrest Jesus, and they said, we didn't arrest him, why not? Well, never a man spake as this man. And that was true about the way Christ spoke to men on earth. How much more must it not have been true when Christ approached his heavenly Father in prayer? On countless occasions, the disciples had watched him arise late a long time before sunlight to pray. One time he spent a whole night in prayer. I saw many times leave the house and slip out into the highways and byways, the mountains of Judea and Galilee, to lift his voice to God in prayer. I imagine in my mind's eye the disciples occasionally following him at a distance, waking one another up and kind of sneaking behind him in the hedgerows, creeping up and listening and hearing. What must it not have been to hear God, the Son, call upon the name of God the Father in prayer during his time on earth? Imagine the disciples were also similarly unimpressed with their own abilities in prayer. They had felt the impotence of frail, fallen flesh. What it's like to pray and feeling like a cockroach on your back, thrashing about helplessly, struggling to find the right words, feeling you're doing it all wrong. Your prayer is bouncing off the ceiling of the room in which you are kneeling, unable to gain access. That's a good phrase, gaining access. The old Scots worthies was a term for the Scottish divines, the ministers in the 16th century, 1560 and later in Scotland, time of Andrew Melville and John Knox. Well, one of those men was a man called Robert Bruce, not Robert the Bruce. He was a Scottish king in the 14th century, 1300s, during the time of Braveheart, the movie, at least that depiction of history. Its accuracy will leave to comment another day, but Robert Bruce was a Scottish minister, and it's told one time he was a great man of God, and when he was visited by two of his friends, he said to them, "You must go and leave me for some time. I thought yesternight when I lay down I had a good measure of the Lord's presence, and now this morning I have wrestled this hour or two and have not yet got access." You've all known that if you've tried to pray. Praying and not feeling yourself to have gained access to God. Feeling God's at a gulf between you and God. We've all known that. The question is, have you ever known what it is to gain access, to feel your soul penetrating into the heavenly places, into the throne room of God, before the angels and before God, to be lost in wonder, love and praise, and to feel yourself doing business on your knees with God in prayer? Have you ever known that? When was the last time you knew that? Gaining access with God in prayer. And that, I think, is what the disciples wanted. They didn't want some hocus-pocus rigmarole words to say to God in prayer. They wanted to know how to commune with God upon their knees, to break through the barrier that divides this world of sense from the yonder world, where the throne of God and the presence of God and the angels of God do their business in the unseen majesty of the heavenly realms. They knew they needed help in this regard, and it was to the Master that they went. They went to the prayer Master, Jesus. And notice they waited till he was finished praying. No one dared interrupt him. But the moment he's finished, they all gather round to beg him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Interesting, isn't it? The Scriptures never record anyone asking Jesus to teach them to preach, or to heal lepers, or to raise the dead. But it does record them asking Jesus to teach us to pray. And his words here in the Scriptures are breathtaking in both their simplicity and their profundity. We read these words and we feel them instinctively, that in the great business of dealing with God in prayer, these words of Jesus say everything that needs to be said. Now, I know that Luke's prayer is a little different from Matthew's prayer. No surprise there. It's not an error in the Bible. Jesus taught on prayer different times, I'm sure, with the disciples. There's the Matthew prayer and the Sermon on the Mount teaching. And there's this prayer. And the fact they're different, I think, says a lot. You don't have to use the same words every time. It's the ideas that you communicate is important. And in both prayers, Jesus begins with God, who God is and what God wants and what God's doing in this world by virtue of his kingdom and the hallowing of God's name. And then he moves on to our more horizontal concerns of earthly provision and earthly forgiveness and earthly deliverance from spiritual forces. But this prayer is so simple, isn't it? It's true, Alexander White, the great Scottish Presbyterian, says, it's true, the shortest memory may retain it. Imagine there are people who have forgotten who they are in Savannah. Alzheimer's has eaten away their mind. But they can still say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." One of the last things you forget in Alzheimer's is those deep religious truths of doing business with God in prayer and scripture. It's true, the shortest memory may retain it. The busiest life may utter it. The weakest understanding may sufficiently grasp it. And the most childlike faith may feel at home in it. But while all that is true, White says, yet men of God who have their senses best exercised among divine things will feel that this prayer grows with their growing experience and gradually gathers unto itself the whole fullness of the Word of God and the needs of men. But you can pray this prayer with a child, but as you grow, you'll never outgrow this prayer because it says all that needs to be said in terms of who God is and what God is wanting and doing and how we should be praying. And it's glorious in its simplicity and its profundity. And the secret of its brilliance lies in the first word. And I just want to say, I'll speak to you this morning on the first word of this prayer. We'll come back next week and think about the other words in turn. But the secret of its original brilliance is the first word, Father. Father. In the Old Testament, holy men called God by all manner of names. Lord God of hosts. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. El Shaddai, Almighty God. El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of the ends of the earth, the judge of all the earth. But only Jesus approaches God and calls him Father. My Father, our Father, who art in heaven. No other world religion approaches God on these kinds of terms. You don't hear the Muslims call Allah Father. You don't hear the Hindus call their various cacophony of gods Father. You don't hear Buddhists call Buddha Father. I don't think you do anyway. But only in Christ do you find human beings properly using this kind of familial language when it comes to their approach to God. And sometimes I think if you can get this far in your prayers, if you can approach God by faith through Christ and lift up your hearts to Him and say from your heart and call Him Father, you've broken the back of the battle. And you've crested the top of the hill difficulty when it comes to doing business with God in prayer. Father. What are we saying when we call God Father? Well, there are a number of things. First of all, we are saying that God, the God we approach, is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first point this morning. When we approach God as Father, we're saying that He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. That Father is something that God is at the very core of His being. Now, often we can think of Father as a human term. I'm not going to have problems, though it can. Because some of you haven't had very good earthly fathers. And all of us are very flawed earthly fathers at our best moments. And sometimes we can think of God in heaven looking down and kind of thinking, you know, how am I going to describe my relationship with these hopeless people on earth? And then He sees a human father and goes, you know, that's a pretty good idea. I will describe my relationship with them as Father. As if His fatherhood was patterned on our fatherhood. But that's not the way it is at all, of course. Before there was any human father on earth, God was the Father in heaven, the Father of His lovely Son who dwelt in His bosom from all eternity. And unlike our children, there was a time, Benjamin and Eliah and Josiah and Samuel, Eliza, when I was not your father. There was a time when you were not. Unlike that, though, there was never a time when God the Father was without God the Son. His generation from the Father was an eternally complete essential aspect of the Godhead. He existed as God the Son with God the Father from all eternity. They were always together. Jesus was always God's Son, and God was always His Father. And that's important when it comes to prayer, because it's a yardstick to measure, a yardstick by which you can measure the love of God. The one God gave up in order to gather you in was His Son. He was not someone who became the Son in the incarnation or in the resurrection. There are some, John MacArthur is one of them, used to teach this. He saw the error of his ways when he began to read Donald MacLeod's books. But John MacArthur used to teach that Jesus, the second person, became the Son during His earthly ministry and His ascension when He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1, verse 3. And some theologians teach that Christ became the Son. That's not the case at all, though. He always was the Son. The one God gave up for you didn't become the Son. He was the Son. God so loved the world, He gave His Son for you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for you, that while you were still a sinner, His Son died for you. He did not spare His Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. It's a measure of how much God loves you. Our Father. Jesus says that. Our Father in heaven. It's an amazing statement. He's not just your Father. He's also my Father, Jesus says. And before He's our Father, your Father, He's my Father. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we're saying about God when we come to Him in prayer. A second thing, we need to be quick here. We're saying that when we call God our Father, we're saying an amazing thing, something you could never say by nature. You could never call God by nature our Father. Men in sin, men fallen from the image of God, men who are unredeemed, are not God's children. That's important to remember, because theological liberalism has robbed the church of the sharp edge of the gospel. What is theological liberalism? It was an idea that came about really in the long time ago, but especially in the 19th century in Germany, when theologians began speaking about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men and the social gospel. The clearest description of what liberalism is was given by one of the famous 20th century theological ethicists, H. Richard Niebuhr. And Richard Niebuhr said, what is liberalism? It is this. It is the idea that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. That's liberalism. No need for a Savior to die in your place and for your sins. No need to be justified by faith. You're justified by breath. Just breathe and you're justified. That's not true. We are so lost, we need Christ to come and save us. And Paul makes that very statement. All men by nature are not God's children. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all also lived, Paul says. I too, not just you Gentiles, but I too. Among them we all too lived, in the lust of the flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Jesus is even more bold. Remember in John 8, turn there quickly with me. We need to be quick, but turn in John 8 quickly. Keep you awake this morning. John 8, 31. Now notice, the Pharisees come to Jesus. I'm going to read a few verses here. And notice how Christ speaks to them. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. And you wonder, have they read the book of Exodus? How is it that you say you'll become free? We're not enslaved. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, who lives a life of sin, is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I've heard from God, and this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. They had heard the stories. As we jab at Jesus, virgin birth indeed. We were not born of fornication. We have one father who is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And so Christ here says, it's a shocking word. There are two great families on this earth, those who are the family of God, who hear Jesus, accept his word, and love him as the savior of the world. And those who belong to a different spiritual parentage. Those who belong to the devil. And sometimes they can be very religious, but they have no true love for Jesus, no true yearning for salvation, no true hatred of sin. They're still in bondage to sin and have never known the resurrection, liberating, sin-killing power of the gospel received by faith alone. And they are, Jesus says, you are children of your father, the devil. And so it's very sobering this morning, but we have to remind ourselves that not everybody can come before God and say, our Father in heaven. Many people in this world outside of Christ will come, and their prayer more accurately would be, our Father who art in hell. And if that's your case this morning, Jesus says to you, come to me and I'll make you a child of a better family. Look to me and I'll give you the adoption papers into the kingdom and family of God. Which brings me to my third point this morning. We call God our Father. We're calling him. We're saying something. We're saying he's the God and Father of Jesus. A Father is who he is in heaven. We're saying something that many men cannot say, who have the devil as their father. And the third thing we're saying is that God himself has adopted us into his family. We're not taking this position to ourselves. We're not arrogantly saying, oh, God's our Father and we're his children. Like, you know, so many people do their theology like a designer God. And you know someone's got a designer God. They've made up themselves, measured him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity, Calvin says. You know someone is like that because when they talk about God, they always say this. When I like to think of God, I like to think of God as. And then out will come some sentimental wish-wash, mixing paganism and New Ageism and a bit of Christianity, kind of mixing it together as you like yourself. Like the sprinklings and the seasonings of some omelette. No, we call God Father because God did something amazing. Ephesians 1, turn there a second with me. Ephesians 1. This is amazing. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father. If you can't find Ephesians, just listen. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now look at the next verse. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That we can call God Father this morning Because before the world was, before everything that had a beginning had a beginning, God looked out, and these are the words Paul uses, He chose us, He predestined us. He made an eternal choice. Now think about that for a second. Think about mankind stretched out in the horizon of God's contemplation. Human beings as far as the eye can see. All of us, God knew, would fall into sin and be equally deserving of wrath. And God's finger goes out and it hovers over your head and God says, I'll have you to be my child. And you to be my child. And I'll have you to be my child. It's an amazing thing. How easy it would have been for God's finger to have passed us by. How just it would have been for God's finger to pass you by. I'll have you to be my child. And you. And God made that choice not coldly, like some spoilt brat. You've all seen them go into the Ralph Lauren store and they walk in, you know, as if they own the place, and there's crowds of salespersons herding after them, this spoilt brat with their mother, and they'll go, I'll have two of those and four of those and six of those and seven of those and three of those. And there's salespersons rubbling hither, thither, and yon, gathering together all the clothes, and mum's paying the bill, $600, and they spend $600 in Ralph Lauren with the same thought as if you and I would buy a six pack of Tidy Whiteys in TJ Maxx, just to spend money left, right, and center. And most of the choices they make, they never wear. They'll lie in the bottom of their closet, never worn. But that's not the way God chose people. In love, He predestined us. He chose us eternally and lovingly. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you and you. In love, He predestined us. And He chose us eternally and lovingly and kindly according to the kind intention of His will. It's an amazing statement. When you bow before God in prayer as a Christian, it's not, listen to me, it's not a battle to try and gain God's good favor. You already have God's good favor. He already loves you with all of the kindness of His heart, and He's done so from all eternity. We're adopted into His family. We're saying God Himself has adopted us. The fourth thing we're saying, this is our last point this morning, that God, we're approaching the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're making a statement many men cannot say, and we're saying that God Himself has adopted us into His family from all eternity, and fourthly, we're saying that we are approaching God, we are members of God's family only because of Jesus. It is in Jesus and through Jesus that we are God's children. And John says this best in John 1. Turn there a second with me. I think that's the last scripture we're going to turn to this morning. John 1, verse 11. He, the light of the world, Jesus, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, there's two sides to being one of God's children. On one side, we are predestined in love. God predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. God chose us before we ever chose Him in the foundation of the world, in His loving and kind intention, His sovereign will, by which He shows mercy to some and withholds mercy from others, and all to the praise of His glory. But that might leave you this morning thinking, well, I'm in a bit of a quandary. Do I have the right to come to God as Father? Has God chosen me? Now, on the one side of the card, there's nothing written. You can't read anything there because you haven't eyes to see anything written on that side of the paper. But there's stuff on this side of the card. The same Bible that says, in love, God predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, also says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That God is out this morning, in a sense, looking for his adopted children to come to him to receive Jesus. And he's here this morning. Have you received Jesus? Have you unzipped the soul of your... If you unzipped your soul and said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and make all things new. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Have mercy upon me. Take me as an orphan of hell, a son of destruction, a child of wrath, and have mercy. And Jesus gathers you into his arms and takes you to the Father and goes, Father, here's another one of the children you chose in me before the foundation of the world. And so the business end of becoming a child of God on this earth happens as we receive Jesus. And we're born into God's family, John says, not of blood. It's not a birthright. My children don't have an extra birthright to become part of God's family, nor of the will of the flesh, not a decision they make, nor of the will of man that I can make for them. It's something God does. God causes them to be born again. Born of God. And the first cry of a soul born of God is Jesus-ward. Oh, Jesus, I want to receive you, is the heart cry of a child born of God. What's all that got to do with Jesus, with prayer? Listen, this is important. If you just listen to me for 2 minutes, this, I think, may well change the way you think of prayer and God when you come to him in prayer. We are children of God because of our relationship with Jesus. It's in Jesus that we are God's children. We are God's children because we are one with Jesus. The Bible speaks of Christ as a huge body. He is the head on earth, and we, the church, are the body on earth. And God loves you, not just because you believe in Jesus, not just because you know Jesus, but because you're part of Jesus. So, illustration, a few weeks ago, you know the story. I still can shudder telling it. My little girl, Aaliyah, had her fingers slammed in the door. And Ben has repeatedly tried to tell me the story. I don't want to hear it. I can't. He got as far as I could cope the other night. Dad, when I slammed the door, I knew her fingers were trapped in the door because the door wouldn't shut properly. I'm like, oh, don't go there, don't go there. Just put my teeth on edge, thinking of the door thudding against my little girl's fingers. And you might say, well, wise up, Neil, it's only two fingers. But it's not just two fingers. They're my daughter's fingers. They're my little girl's fingers. And I can't regard those two fingers as just mere appendages because they're part of her. I can't regard them with indifference. And do you see this morning, that's what it's like when you pray. God sees you as part of his Son. Not a separate person, but part of Jesus. And so God cannot regard you in Christ with indifference, as if you don't matter. You're praying as members of his body. And God looks down at you. You know, I had this wonderful fatherly moment this week. And Liza had been up all night crying and upset. And she was a bad-tempered brat the next day. And I was trying to work on my sermon. And she wasn't having any of it. And the only place she'd be happy, her mum was out, was in my arms. And so I put the laptop down on Saturday. And I lifted her up, and she's lay in my arms and fell asleep. I just looked at her there, just fiddled with her fingers and looked at her and stroked her head, and she was asleep in my arms. And one of those wonderful moments as a father. Very sentimental, in the best sense of the word. But I looked at her and it struck me, you know, here I am, it's the illustration of the sermon. That's how God feels about you. That's the God of the universe. The throne of heaven upon which the majesty of the Most High sits. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he's your Father. And it's wonderful, you know, you and I, we're so finite. We can only focus on one thing. If you stretch out your finger in front of your thumb in front of you, you can only really focus on a size of space about the size of the thumbnail on your finger outstretched. Everything else is blurry. Now, your eyes move so fast, it looks as if the whole world is in focus. But in reality, all you can really see is the clock in the back wall. And you're thinking, Pastor, see the clock more often. No, I don't. But that's all you can really see. That's about the size of what you can see on the back wall. Everything else is blurry, lost in the haze of peripheral vision. But God's not like that. God sees everything, everywhere, in perfect focus. His presence pervades and penetrates time and space. God is not trapped in the present as we are. Every second, moving on, we're trapped. We can't go back, can't go forward. We're stuck in the present. God's presence pervades time and space. He is present at all times, in all places, and before all people. And he sees everyone with perfect, undistracted attention. And that's especially true of his children, whom he loves as part of his son. And so I'm here this morning today, and I want to tell you, when you bow your knees in prayer, remember that it would be impossible for God to give you any more attention. God looks at you as if there was nobody else in all the world to see. He focuses upon you as if there was nobody else in all the world to focus upon. You're never out of his mind. You're never off the horizon of his contemplation. If the universe was wiped out tomorrow and it was just you living on one planet, God wouldn't be giving you any more attention because you already have all of the attention God has to give. His mind is so vast. His heart is so big. He can love all of his children with all of his being and focus upon you with all of his attention every moment. And he doesn't just see you now. He sees your whole life before him in complete and nicest accuracy. He sees all of the events and days of your life. And he's your father. He's your father. And so when you come to pray, the first thing you must do is stop and quiet your heart. And remind yourself that through Christ and in Christ, and because you're part of Christ, you can call God Father. And if you can reach up through time and space and lay hold of God and say that, you're saying a very great deal indeed. And so don't ever think that your first business in prayer is somehow to draw God's attention to you. Actually, our first business in prayer is to draw our attention to God. I love this. This is from, let me read you two quotes, we'll finish. This is from Matthew Henry. The waterman in the boat who with his hook takes hold of the shore. Okay? In the boat, hooking the shore, pulling yourself in. So in prayer, we do not draw the mercy to ourselves, but ourselves to the mercy. The shore is ready for the boatman's hook. You aren't drawing God to yourself. You're drawing yourself to God. And so when you pray, as one of the Puritans said, pray until you pray. Pray until you have a sense that God is your Father. You're his child through Christ. That's where we need to begin our prayers and hold on to that and pray, Father in heaven, oh, reveal to me that filial sense. Send your Son by the Spirit into my heart, that I might know that you are my Father and I am your child, and as a father pities his children. I mean, if you pity your children and you're a sinner, do you think God looks with indifference upon you? No. His heart's big. His ears are always open. You ever tried to, you know, I can't even, you know, watch TV with my dog outside. You know, he's number one on the living room carpet, throw him out the door, he's banished into the garden, and he stands there at the door and he whines at the door. I'm here to read a book, and he's going, and there's something in my, the very fabric of my being, I can't rest content when a dog who's out of my favor is outside. Open the door, let him in again. I'm a glutton to the punishment. That's because there's something in the heart of God that's like that toward his children. His ears are open. How hard it is to sleep when your child's crying? It's impossible. Oh, brothers and sisters, how the angels must wonder at our lack of prayer. John Bunyan says, you can do more than pray once you've prayed. you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Our Father who art in heaven, let's pray to you.